Well, good evening. I'm glad to see all of you made it out tonight. Let's begin our time tonight by reading from Luke chapter 24. Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. A story that's quite familiar to all of us, but there is one verse that I think is extremely important for our study tonight. And that is verse 44. Whereas Jesus sits down to eat with the two disciples, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then in John, as Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures for you think that in them you have eternal life, and they speak of me." Very, very important that we understand what Jesus was saying. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding tonight. Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask you to enable us to carefully think through some of these issues that deal with the way men throughout history have interpreted the text of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that we might come to an understanding of how we should interpret Scripture. And we would ask you to grant to us that ministry of your Holy Spirit, because we remember that Jesus said that it is he who will lead us into all truth. And so, Father, that's what we want more than anything else, is for your Spirit to lead us into truth. And so guide us tonight, guide me as I speak, guide your listeners as they hear, that we might understand more of what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I want us to take some time to look at the history of hermeneutics from the beginning of the church in the New Testament up to our present time. Now, for those of you who may have sat through this class in 2005, it is at this particular juncture that I am going to depart quite significantly from what I said in 2005. Because as I have studied, as I have read more and more, I've come to some different conclusions than I had at that time. Let me just mention three books that have been very, very instrumental in my thought processes. They are books that are relatively recent. In fact, I don't think they were even written in 2005 when I first did this class. I wish they had been back then. But one of them, and the one that if you are going to get these books, I would recommend you read first, is entitled Scripture as Real Presence. Scripture as Real Presence. And it's written by a man by the name of Hans Beersma, good Dutchman, B-O-E-R-S-M-A, Hans Beersma, Scripture as Real Presence. And in that book, he takes a look at how the early church fathers interpreted Scripture. Very, very informative. And it dispels a lot of false notions that I had personally about the way that the early church fathers interpreted Scripture. And it brought it into a, shall I say, a place where I understood why they interpreted Scripture the way they did, and a much more acceptable way of interpreting Scripture to me. The second book that I would recommend is a book by Craig Carter, C-A-R-T-E-R, entitled Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. Tradition. The term the Great Tradition is Carter's way of talking about the early church fathers, interpreting Scripture in the same way that the early church fathers, what he calls the Great Tradition, interpreted Scripture. And then the third book that I would recommend is The Letter and Spirit of Biblical Interpretation. The Letter and Spirit of Biblical Interpretation. And that is written by a man by the name of Keith Stanglin, S-T-A-N-G-L-I-N. Now, if any of you who are watching via live stream did not catch those names, I'll be happy to send you either email or text those names to you. Just text me or email me, and I will get those out to you. And for those of you who are here, I'll be happy to give those to you again at the end if you would like. Understanding the history of hermeneutics is important because it enables us to survey and evaluate various methodologies of interpreting Scripture. And doing so enables us to better understand and appreciate, I think, the method of hermeneutics that we hold as Orthodox believers. It also enables us to recognize and avoid, hopefully, the errors of unorthodox methodologies. And finally, it will enable us, I think, to improve our own usage of an orthodox hermeneutic. As you come down through church history, and I'm not going to talk about these in the order. I am going to give you, hopefully, the order in which these have come down to us. But then I'm going to talk about the more current ones and then look back at the earlier methods of interpreting Scripture. The early church primarily used what was called the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. And they did so primarily because they took seriously what Jesus said in Luke 24 and what he said in the Gospel of John. That all of the Old Testament and the phraseology, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is their way of speaking of all of the Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, which was what they had at that time. And these early church fathers took seriously the idea that all of the Old Testament spoke of and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why they did what they did in terms of the allegorical method. And we're going to look into it more carefully. Then, as you come down through history, in the Middle Ages, you begin to get some of what we today call the grammatical historical method. Now, it was still in its infancy in the Middle Ages, and it comes to full fruition much later, but that was the beginning of what is called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. And do not get me wrong here. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with grammatical historical interpretation. It's just that I think we need to go beyond that and not just leave it there. And there are some reasons for that. Then as you come on further down into church history, you have what was called the religious historical method of interpretation. Now, the religious historical method was developed by those who were influenced by evolutionary concepts of the natural sciences. And you can probably begin to imagine in your mind already the influence that that would have upon biblical interpretation. That gives way then to a full-blown liberal interpretation of the Scriptures. And in that particular method, the Bible has to be in harmony with human scientific discovery. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as well. And then in reaction to that, you have developing in some areas of Christianity what is called a devotional methodology, also some known by some as a pietistic method of interpretation. And then before you get to a full-blown grammatical historical method of interpretation, you have what is called the neo-orthodox method of interpretation. And we will get into all of those here and just touch on them briefly, but I want to spend most of my time tonight talking about the grammatical historical method and the allegorical method of interpretation. Let me just briefly touch on some of these different methods. As I said, the religious historical method was developed by those who were influenced primarily by the evolutionary concepts of natural science. This particular approach to interpreting Scripture said that religion, like everything else, is always in the process of evolving. And so the Bible must be interpreted accordingly, in that same way. For example, they would say Abraham could not have been monotheistic, since monotheism had not yet evolved. You see that evolutionary concept coming in. In other words, in the early days of mankind, they were polytheists, and it's only over a period of time that monotheism gradually developed. And that's the way they approach all of Scripture. And then from that religious historical viewpoint, you have developing then the liberal viewpoint. Now, this is also known as a rationalistic approach, meaning that the Bible has to be interpreted in accord with human reason. If human reason cannot account for what the Bible says, if we cannot understand as humans by our reason what the Bible is saying, then we have to throw out that particular interpretation. Now, this ultimately makes the mind of man the judge of Scripture. It believes that the Bible must harmonize with human scientific discovery. And so consequently, because the human mind cannot understand how a miracle could be performed, the reality of miracles is denied because it's beyond the realm of human reason. Now, this particular method of interpretation was employed with various modifications by men like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin loved the ethics of Christianity, but he hated, and I'm not using a too strong a word there, he hated the idea of a substitutionary atonement for man's sin, because he could not understand that. That was beyond the realm, you see, of human reason. He could understand how the ethics of Christianity worked out and how it made life better for people, but he could not grasp, because it's only revealed by the Holy Spirit, this concept of a substitutionary atonement for sin. This particular approach was popularized and standardized during the period of the Enlightenment and the so-called German higher critical movement of the 1800s. Sometimes this is referred to, and you might see this occasionally, as the JEPD theory, where those who hold to that theory would say that the Bible was written by four groups of people. There were the Jehovahists, a group of monotheists who wrote certain parts of Scripture. But right next to one verse of Scripture might be a verse written by the Elohists. Remember, Elohim is one of the names of God. Jehovah is one of the names of God. And so the Elohists, who would not have necessarily held to the concept of Jehovah, might have written a verse right next to it. The priestly class might have written a verse in that same text. The Deuteronomists, the law, might have written a verse. And so the Bible just becomes a jumble of verses written by all these various individuals rather than inspired by the Holy Spirit of God through a particular man who is writing the text of Scripture. Now, as I said, because that liberal viewpoint tended to leave people feeling very cold because they couldn't make sense of it. It was something that was kind of in the realm of the academy, the university. And you had to have studied higher areas of intellectual attainment to be able to understand it. It really took the Bible out of the hands of the common person. And so there developed then a devotional approach to interpreting Scripture, as I say, also known as the Pietistic method. And it maintains that the primary intention of the Bible is to edify us personally. And while that is true, that we are to be edified by the Bible, that's not all there is to it. Now, the virtue, I say, of this method is that it does stress the application of the Bible to our personal individual lives. But it ignores the necessary steps of the interpretive process that enables us to arrive at a proper application. Now, in today's world, where you might see this at work, is in those Bible studies where people sit in a circle and someone reads a text of Scripture and say, "Billy, why don't you tell me what that verse means to you?" As if it matters. What does the verse mean is the real test. You might as well sing Kumbaya while you're doing that. So that's where this devotional method leads us. And then growing up kind of alongside that as well is what is called the neo-orthodox approach to Scripture. This was espoused by Karl Barth, by Rudolf Bultmann, and essentially it denies that the Bible is the Word of God. To these men, the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you personally, when it makes an impression upon you as a reader. There is an existential experience that is taking place between you and God, and that's what makes it the Word of God. So the interpretation of any text then results from a dialogue between the text and the interpreter. And as a result, it might mean different things to different people. And in that framework, they would say revelation might occur. The big problem here is that they do not see all of the Scripture as the revelation of God. It only becomes the revelation of God when it speaks personally to you. So those are three or four of probably the lesser known approaches, but it's amazing really that the majority of the mainline denominations in the United States have adopted some form of those particular methods of interpretation, primarily the liberal or the historical critical approach to interpreting the Scripture. I have one set of books in my library called The Interpreter's Bible. Do you have that, Dabney? Don't waste your money. You get some good historical stuff, but it's amazing to me the way they just write off the revelation of God in Scripture. They take that JEPD called the Wellhausen theory and try to interpret all of Scripture with it. So let's take the rest of our time. I just wanted to give you a brief overview of that. Let's take the rest of our time in what's called the grammatical historical methodology and the allegorical method. Looking first at the grammatico-historical method, this is the method of interpretation that has been advocated since the time of the Enlightenment and practiced by most seminaries even today. Now, it came to the forefront during the Enlightenment, as I said, which ranged from about 1650 until about 1800, just few years probably on either side of that would work as well. But that was the primary 150 years of what we call the Enlightenment. And I have to say that I think it is wrongly named. I think it's more darkness than Enlightenment. because it employed a rationalistic and scientific method. And this is what most evangelicals who adopt, and this is something I did not understand, but most evangelicals adopt this grammatical historical method in its entirety because they don't know the origins of it. And consequently, they don't see the dangers that are inherent in it. Now, there's some aspects of it that are very good, and I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I want you to understand that. But at the same time, we need to understand its origins. It was advocated first by social philosophers such as Baruch Spinoza and Thomas Hobbes, who were convinced that biblical interpretation had to be taken out of the hands of bishops and pastors and theologians and placed under the control of philosophers who were committed to human reason as the highest authority in Revelation. Now, these philosophers thought that the church had far too much power, and they wanted to break the political power of the church, which could only happen if a new method of interpretation could be devised that made the Bible a symbol of a new religion of reason. Now, that isn't the way they stated it, though. The way they stated it was this: the meaning of Scripture is the natural, customary, socially acknowledged designation of terms. The natural sense is the basic meaning shown by both grammatical and historical factors. Now, what I want you to understand here is that there is a lot that I agree with in those last two statements. But what you need to understand is that Satan never hits the church, or rarely hits the church, with just a blatant falsehood. He will always wrap his falsehood in some elements of truth. And it's incumbent upon us as Orthodox believers to find the truth, but to cast off the husk of falsehood that is there. To those who hold to the grammatical historical method, the meaning of each text was what the original author of that text meant in its original historical context and nothing more. Now, that last phrase is the important phrase, because we would agree that the meaning of each text is what the original author of the text meant in its original historical context. But do we limit it to that? That's the crucial question. Now, that could only be determined by a certain methodology regarded by the Enlightenment philosophers as rational and scientific. So consequently, there was one meaning to the text which could only be discovered by those using a rational, scientific methodology. And what that did then was bring in a naturalistic, metaphysical assumption about the Scripture that is often undiscovered or undetected by conservative scholars. Now, it is, as I say, the primary methodology of seminaries today, at least conservative seminaries. And I believe it is that way because they do not understand the philosophical foundations of it, nor do they understand the implications that flow out of that. Consequently, many conservative scholars accept the idea that there is one meaning to a text, while they reject most of the philosophical assumptions behind that method of interpretation. And I would have to say, up until 5 years ago, that's exactly where I was. But I found myself always being inconsistent with that. And one of the texts that I always speak about that always troubled me was that text, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Because I found that used three times in different ways. And so I wrestled, how can I say there's only one meaning to this when the Bible itself gives three different meanings? The two most common meanings, one is Egypt or Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. But Matthew applies it to Jesus being brought out of Egypt by his father and mother. Well, which of those two did Moses have in mind when that was written? You see, that was a problem for me. I could not figure that out. So this historical grammatical approach says there is one meaning to any particular text, but there are many applications. That's what I always used to say. The problem was, it wasn't just application that I was finding. I was finding the New Testament writers giving a different meaning than what was there in the Old Testament. So it was troublesome to me. Now, I want to read to you some excerpts out of Craig Carter's book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. And I hope you'll bear with me as I read through this. He says, the conventional wisdom concerning biblical hermeneutics among the vast majority of evangelical biblical scholars today goes something like this. We should interpret the Bible like any other book. Now, when you think about that, and I used to say that. Why? It's not like any other book. It is divinely inspired. How could I, I racked my mind and said, how could I say that? But again, not understanding the philosophical assumptions that were behind this. We should interpret the Bible like any other book. The sole purpose of exegesis is to try to understand what the original author meant to communicate to the original audience in the original situation. The text has only one meaning, namely what the original human author meant to say. Allegorical interpretation is dangerous because it allows people to read any meaning whatsoever into the text. Maintaining a commitment to the authority of the Bible depends on not departing from the single meaning of the text discovered by historical study. The purpose of a college or seminary education is to train future preachers and teachers in the historical method. It is not the responsibility of the scholar to determine the meaning of the text for today. It is the job of the preacher, teacher, or individual reader to decide how the gap between the ancient meaning and the contemporary situation should be bridged. This is called, quote, application, end quote. And it is not the job of the biblical scholar as biblical scholar to do it. Although as a Christian, a biblical scholar must figure out how to apply the text to the present, just like everyone else. A scholar's expertise as a scholar, however, is an advantage only insofar as it enables a clear determination of the original historical meaning of the text. Now, if you really stop, what he's saying is this is the way that most evangelical scholars, most evangelical seminaries today approach the text of Scripture. Now, he goes on to say, in this book, I argue that every single component of the conventional wisdom described in the above paragraph is wrong, or at the very least, highly misleading. I argue that we must interpret the Bible in a manner unique because it is uniquely inspired. Now, he goes on to say, the text may have one or several meanings because of the complexity of God the Holy Spirit inspiring the text through a human author. The authority of the Bible is God's self-authenticating word speaking through it. And in order to hear God's word, it is crucial that we interpret it as a unified book with Jesus Christ at its center. The interdisciplinary practice of biblical studies as found in academic settings today is an agent of secularization in the church and needs to be reformed so that it becomes a servant of Christian theology and spirituality, rather than a confusing amalgam of history, philology, archaeology, literary theory, sociological theory, and philosophy, operating with unacknowledged metaphysical assumptions and without any material center. And then one last paragraph. Ironically, he says, many preachers and lay people who read Scripture or who read this book will find in it a more accurate description of what they actually do in day-to-day biblical interpretation than what is found in many hermeneutics textbooks today. That is because the theory taught in these hermeneutics textbooks is not practiced in the church in any kind of consistent manner. The gap between theory and practice occurs because the neo-pagan philosophical naturalism of the Enlightenment has had a much greater influence on academia and hermeneutical theory than it has had on the actual practice of teaching and preaching in the local church. In many cases, the type of biblical interpretation practiced in evangelical churches today is in substantial continuity with the way the church has read Scripture throughout church history, even though readers in various eras have made use of different reading techniques and employed widely varying terminology to describe what they were doing. The way the church reads Scripture today is rooted in a reading culture that nourishes good readers through a tradition handed on from generation to generation through practices and patterns of exegesis that are consistent with one another. What he's saying there is that in the church, we have not been nearly as influenced by this Enlightenment rationalist philosophy as the academy, the seminaries, the universities have been affected by it. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if I held to the grammatical historical method as it is set forth in the academy, I could not have preached through Genesis the way I did. It would have been impossible for me to do that. Because all I could have done was said, okay, this is what happened in the original context. I could not have made any statement such as Isaac being offered up by his father is a type of Jesus Christ offered up by his father. The ram caught in the thicket, I could never have said that ram is a type of Jesus Christ who is our substitute. All I could have said is a ram was caught in a thicket that was used in place of Isaac. That is where the grammatical historical method takes you if you are consistent with it. And thank God we have not been consistent with it in the church. We have seen types. We have seen allegories, if I may, in the Old Testament that point us to Christ. And if Jesus was serious that all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of him, we must, in reading the Old Testament, look for Christ and try to figure out what is in the Old Testament that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that one example is an example of a prophecy that I used a week or so ago. Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, if I simply use the grammatical historical methodology, all I can do is say that Isaiah was speaking to King Ahaz, and he was saying to Ahaz, this is the sign that I want to give to you. But Matthew doesn't accept that. Matthew comes in and says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In other words, Isaiah 7:14 points us to Christ. Every evangelical pastor who is worth his salt will take Isaiah chapter 53 and say, that is Christ. But you can't do that if you consistently follow the grammatico-historical method to its logical end. Now, understand me. I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater here. So I want us to be careful. Interestingly enough, a month or so ago, Pastor Dabney, you spoke out of the Song of Solomon, right? Many evangelical scholars today do not see in the Song of Solomon anything other than a description of a loving relationship between two people, including the physical aspect of that love. I have read two or three commentators who simply believe that the Song of Solomon is a celebration of human love and sexuality. That's it. Why? Because they're following the grammatico-historical method to its logical end. They do not see it as the love relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Okay, now I said that we're not going to throw it out completely. So let's look at the allegorical method, if we may. And the reason I don't want to throw it out entirely is because the allegorical method does not throw out the grammatical historical elements. It builds up on it. It puts it in its proper place and then builds from that. The allegorical method maintains that there are multiple levels of meaning in each biblical text. And it assumes that because you have that unique combination of human and divine authorship, that the author of the text intended to say more than the literal words of the text might suggest to us. For example, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth. Well, are we simply going to look at that from the standpoint of the physical act of a lamb being led to the slaughter? Peter doesn't. Peter comes back and uses that as it points to Christ. Now, because of the complex interchange of both human and divine authorship, we cannot assume only one meaning. Let me, if I may, let me read, if I may, here. From Carter once again. He says, a great deal of the distance between contemporary theology and 4th century pro-Nicene theology arises because even conservative and evangelical scholars today often view the allegorical methods of biblical interpretation used by the fathers as childishly inept. I used to say that. I'm ashamed of myself. As I have read the early church fathers more in the last 5 years than I ever read them before, I am astounded at the insight they had into Scripture. The fathers, following the explicit example of the writers of the New Testament, interpreted the Old Testament text as having multiple levels of meaning. The biblical text functioned sacramentally for them by manifesting Christ in the present. Let me just stop here for a minute. When he says that the biblical text functioned sacramentally for them, he's taking the idea from Hans Beiersma's book. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we call it the sacrament of the Lord's table, the sacrament of communion. The concept of the sacrament is the idea of a mystery in which somehow the actual physical element points us to the reality. So that when you read the text of Scripture, the words of Scripture point you higher, you see, to the reality of God's revelation. It's not just black print on white pages, but there's a reality there and it's pointing us to that. The Christological meaning of an Old Testament text could be discerned on this side of the resurrection because it was always there in the text, even though it was not necessarily discerned, or at least not clearly discerned, by those who lived before the incarnation of God in Christ. The lively awareness of divine authorial intent, in addition to human authorial intent, enabled them to see the sensus plenior as resident in the text itself, and not as something read into the text by readers. Without this way of reading the Old Testament, the New Testament writers could not have interpreted the Old Testament Christologically. And the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Scriptures could not have been convincing. So in a very important sense, our faith is dependent on the validity of patristic exegesis. If Christology is not genuinely and objectively in the Old Testament text, waiting to be discerned by the apostles as they are led into all truth by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Jesus' promise given in John 16:32, but rather is read into the text by the apostles and church fathers as one possible reading among others, then the question of the relationship of the triune God of Nicaea to the God of Israel witnessed to in the Old Testament is left hanging. Now, it becomes the test then, or the task, of the interpreter of Scripture to discover the various levels of meaning, arriving ultimately at that deepest possible meaning that points us always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the most common usage of the allegorical method that you will find as you read through the early church fathers saw four different levels of meaning. This is oftentimes referred to as the quadriga, which I remember in 2005, I made fun of the quadriga. I'm ashamed of myself. They saw, first of all, the literal meaning. Now, here's where the historical grammatical comes into play. Yes, they saw it. They used it. It was the most simple meaning that is plain and evident even to the unlearned. But then they saw also a symbolic meaning, the meaning hidden below the surface of the natural meaning. And from that meaning, doctrine is derived. For example, they would see in the ram caught in the thicket that is sacrificed in place of Isaac, they would see the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Scripture. There is the moral level of meaning, the moral sense of the passage dealing with behavior and attitudes as well as the way that we live. For example, they might say that Abraham, in his obedience to God, is the way that we must live. He is an example for us there and points us to that obedience of Christ, who unquestioningly followed his heavenly Father's will. And then they would see what is called the anagogical meaning, the meaning that directs us onward and upward, something that we are to strive for. We are to try to be like Christ in every way that we can. Now, this was the most common way of reading Scripture and interpreting Scripture since the early patristic period up through the Middle Ages and even down into the Reformation. Now, it began to lose some of its impetus as you get into the days of the Reformation, but not totally. But by that time, you see, the Enlightenment had begun to have some of its effect on the interpretation of Scripture. And even the Reformers, while rejecting some allegorical interpretations, yet engaged in some degree of it themselves. You know, I remember as I was going through Genesis, and I can't remember exactly where it was right now, but there was one point where Calvin refers, and he doesn't call it by name, but he refers to an allegorical interpretation. I looked it up, and it's actually by Origen. And he totally rejected that. But then he turns right around, and he accepts other allegorical interpretations. So it was a matter of, if he thought it was a little too far out, he would reject it. But when he saw Christ clearly in it, he did not reject the allegorical interpretation at all. You see, there was a fear that came in, and I think it was influence of the Enlightenment, a fear of engaging in wild speculative hermeneutics. And frankly, that was a fear that I had. Well, if you don't say that it has one meaning, then you're just opening up to whatever anybody wants to say. But that's not true. The allegorical was never in opposition to the literal, natural sense of the text. But rather, the allegorical interpretation was always based upon that literal, natural reading of the text. It was the foundation from which the others came, the foundation of the house, so to speak. And the allegorical method was always kept within boundaries by the analogy of faith, by the great ecumenical creeds of the church. And that they held the idea that as long as you were within those boundaries, you were safe. Two early church fathers might have a bit of a different allegorical interpretation of one particular text. But so long as they were within that box, I call it, of historic Orthodox Christianity, they were not bothered by the fact that they might have a little bit different approach to it. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, did not the apostles use allegory? Absolutely they did. Christ, our Passover. What's Paul doing? He's looking back to the Passover and saying, that speaks of Christ. Now, did Moses, when he wrote that, was he thinking of Christ? I doubt it. There may have been some inkling of it. But if you recall, Peter says that the prophets of the Old Testament, they wanted to look into what and when was being spoken. They didn't even understand everything that this God was revealing. Are not all types and prophecies, in a sense, allegorical? Even William Burkhoff, or not William Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff, his name for a minute, who for the most part rejects allegorical interpretation, admits that allegories are simply extended metaphors. Well, if we're okay with metaphors, why aren't we okay with allegories then? Now, I would remind you again of what Carter said in that last quote when he said, that without this way of reading the Old Testament, the New Testament writers could not have interpreted the Old Testament Christologically and the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of Scripture could not have been convincing. Now, if I may, in closing, if you want to spend some money, I highly recommend this series, Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. You've got the whole thing, I think, don't you, Pastor Dabney? Most of them? Yeah. I mean, I picked mine up at a rummage sale for $1 a piece. I think they're like $20-some a piece, something like that. They didn't know what they had. I want to read to you Now, this is the early church fathers on the topic of Abraham's offering up of Isaac. And he says here, now this is Origen. Well, no, let me back up here. First of all, one of the lesser known church fathers, Caesarius of Arles. When Abraham offered his son Isaac, he was a type of God the Father, while Isaac prefigured our Lord and Savior. I mean, that's something we all accept as believers. Then Origen says, what happens after this? Go, the text says, into the highland or to one of the mountains, which I shall show you. And there you shall offer him as a burnt offering. Notice in the details how the text is augmented. Go into the high land. Could not Abraham with the child first be led to that high land and first be placed on the mountain which the Lord had chosen? And there it be said to him that he should offer his son. But first it is said to him that he ought to offer his son. And then he is ordered to go into the high land and ascend the mountain. For what reason? That while he is walking, while he is making the journey throughout the whole trip, he might be torn to pieces with his thoughts, that hence he might be tormented by the oppressing command, hence he might be tormented by the struggle of true affection for his only son. For this reason, therefore, likewise, the journey and furthermore the ascent of the mountain is enjoined, that in all these things there might be a period of struggle between affection and faith, love of God and love of the flesh, the charm of things present and the expectation of things future. You see what he's doing? The historical grammatical approach would only say God told him to go climb the mountain to offer Isaac. But Origen takes this and he says, what's really going on here? God is testing his faith, Abraham's faith. He is showing Abraham that while he's going to obey him, there's going to be all of this trial, all this struggle within himself. But God is going to show himself faithful. What he's doing here is using that moral approach of allegorizing here. Now, let me read one to you that is a little farther out. This is one that probably Calvin would have poo-pooed. The mystery of the Trinity. Again, Caesarius of Arles. The fact that he arrived at the place of sacrifice on the third day is shown to represent the mystery of the Trinity. That the third day should be accepted in the sense of a promise or mystery of the Trinity is found frequently in the sacred books. In Exodus we read, we will go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. Again, upon arriving at Mount Sinai, it is said to the people, be sanctified and be ready for the third day. When Joshua was about to cross the Jordan, he admonished the people to be ready on the third day. Moreover, our Lord arose on the third day. We have mentioned all this because blessed Abraham on the third day came to the place that the Lord showed him. Now, I have to admit, I read that and I kind of scratch my head a little bit and say, the Trinity? But we need to understand that that concept of three is what they're looking at there. And they're saying, what is the ultimate concept of three in the Scripture? Is it not the Trinity? And therefore, you see, they take these constant allusions to 3 days here, 3 days here, and they see in it that which flows from the concept of the Trinity and points us back then to God. Now, would I preach that? Probably not, unless I thought through it a whole lot more. But at least I understand why they took that approach to reading the text the way they did. So that's just kind of a brief overview of the allegorical method of interpretation. And I highly recommend, and in fact, you don't have to buy these books. You can go online and just type in early church fathers. You will find reams of writings of the early church fathers. And I'm going to tell you something. It's going to surprise you. It'll bless your heart. You'll come away from it and say, man, these guys walked with God. They wanted to see Christ in everything. Now, as I say, I've come a long distance from 2005 when I totally rejected the allegorical method. And I've come to see that there's a whole lot more there. And that, in fact, we've been using it throughout our lives without even knowing that we were doing it. Any questions anybody has before we close our time here? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I can't tell you I always know what the significance is, but yeah, I do think there's significance to them. I mean, there are certain numbers that just show up so often. 40 is one of them. 3. Yeah. So yes, I do think there's significance to the numbers. Sometimes I think people put some significance that isn't there, but oftentimes we need to look at it more carefully. Other questions? Yes. Yeah. And one of the problems, and where I think we have to always take our stand, is we stay within those historic bounds of the historic creeds of the church. Get outside of those, and boy, you're just going to get into all kinds of weird stuff. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in our next study, the way some people do that and the problems you get into. Yes, Pastor Dabney.
Just a brief observation in that last one that you just read. I mean, like, notice how many times he's bouncing all over the scripture to look at this concept. And so even there, it's exemplifying that notion of scripture interpreting scripture.
Yeah.
And that's really kind of what's guiding even that allegorical interpretation, is the scripture itself. So it's not like this thing that's being imposed from outside. It's from this deep study of the text of scripture from Genesis to Revelation.
Right. For those of you who are listening online, Pastor Dabney made the point that in that last text, Caesarius of Arles was bouncing back and forth throughout Scripture and showing that they believed that Scripture interpreted Scripture. What's interesting to me is they didn't have computers. They didn't have concordances. They didn't have all the tools that we have today. And they were working in Hebrew and Greek languages. And we have the audacity to look down on these guys? Man, they read the scriptures constantly. I mean, it literally was their life. And they learned what it was to compare scripture with scripture. And in some of the reading that I've done in Hans Biersma's book, he points out how if one of them would come up with an idea like that of the Trinity, they were constantly going throughout the scriptures to see if they could find concepts that bolstered the idea that they had. And if they couldn't find it, they jettisoned it. But if they found other scriptures that bolstered that idea, they were content with it because they believed that scripture interpreted scripture. Yes. Yeah, the gloss the text of 1 John 5:7. Yeah, I think that may have been in the background. And the idea too of John 16, that the Spirit would lead them into all truth. I think they believed that. All right, 7:00. We better close here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Father, I pray that you would give us the discernment and the wisdom that we need as we interpret Scripture, to interpret rightly, to not throw baby out with the bathwater, but at the same time, Father, not to be influenced by the rationalism, the secularism of the age in which we live. Father, we do pray that as you did to the church fathers throughout history, that you would do with us, and that is by your Spirit to lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.